Hello, and welcome to a recording of a special Sunday morning service of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, which is located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. Our featured speaker is Jim Thomas, who is a member of our congregation. The title of this message is Who is God? And is the first part of a short series on the subject of worship.
The subject of worship is a subject that I've studied quite a bit over the past several years. And you tend to think that because you've studied it, it's going to be simple. Well, I found out it's not. As I got into it, I came to the conclusion that God is his attributes. Well, let me look up his attributes. And I'm sure this isn't a complete list, but I found a list of 25 of God's attributes. And I'm going to attempt to get through them today and concentrate on one. I don't know how that's going to work out. That may wind up by having to go into next time. I don't know. I also tried to find a definition and at least one scripture verse to go with each of the attributes. Some of them I found more than that very easily. Almost any one of these would constitute a sermon all on its own. I want to spare you that. I hope this doesn't get to be tedious. There's a lot of scripture here, a lot of scripture. And for the most part, I tried to put it here in my notes so I could read it without having to turn to all of it. Some of it I didn't get to that. So we're going to be leafing through the scriptures here quite a bit. First of all, who is God? The Bible is the only textbook that we have for the Christian concept of God. There's no other place that we can really find that information. And the scriptures never discuss the being of God apart from his attributes. God is pure, personal, and infinite spirit. If we look at John 4:24, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. 2 Corinthians 3:17. You're probably all there before I am. Honey, did you take 2 Corinthians out of my Bible again? What did I say? 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God is infinite Spirit. He is not constrained by time or space. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as but a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. He has no beginning. He has no end. Time is something that was created for us, not for God. God, one of the first attributes of God is that he is eternal. Eternal basically means no beginning, no end. We are eternal creatures from a certain point. We have a beginning. God had no beginning. Before there was time, God. After time is done away with, God, he has not changed. He will never change. And you don't really have to turn to this. This is one that I did write down. But Psalm 102:12, Thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. God is also a faithful God. Another one of his attributes is faithfulness. utter dependability. We can depend on God ultimately, utterly. Our salvation is dependent on God. It's not from our thinking that, I used to think this. I used to be a dyed-in-the-wool Armenian, and there were some lovely brothers and sisters of that persuasion. I started reading God's Word a little bit, and I was challenged by a Presbyterian pastor, to be honest with you, about this, and I started really looking into the Scriptures. And it was an epiphany to me that occurred during a church service up here, and the sovereignty of God was not being preached at all. It was just my mind was heading off in a certain direction, and it dawned on me that this wasn't from my doing. It wasn't because I was so bright. It wasn't because I had it all together. And the fear hit me, and I'm not exaggerating on this. This has actually happened, or I shook in the seat there. That I was heading for hell, eternal destruction. God pulled me out, and He is faithful. Oh my, He is faithful. My wife and I have talked about this numerous times. I'm still flummoxed about it. We went to a church initially. I became a Christian in a church that was mildly charismatic. Doctrine was poor. The Lord was faithful to us. He brought us around. I don't understand why there's so many there that are not going on with the Lord anymore. It's not that He wasn't faithful. They weren't open to His faithfulness. I don't know what it was, but I know to us He has been faithful. He has been faithful through so many trials and tribulations. That sounds trite. That's Christian speak. Oh, the trials and tribulations. But I'm telling you, there are trials and there are tribulations. And I'm getting off on a tangent here, but the thing I do want to say, if somebody comes to Christ because they want an easy way, forget it. Forget it. That's not the way it is. Persecution awaits. Trials and tribulation await. I wouldn't give it up for the world. Okay. In 1 Peter we read, 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And I take that very, very, very serious. My soul is of eternal significance. And it's in His hands. And I feel really good about that. Really good about that. Because I know the things that... I know my lack of faithfulness in so many areas. And I'm glad it's not up to me to keep my salvation. God's foreknowledge is another attribute. And it describes God's knowledge of future events, including future free human choices. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe we are elect. I believe there is nothing that we do that is not in the foreplanning of God. I also believe that man has, within limits, a free will. I could take one of my grandchildren and put them in a yard. You can do whatever you want. You can wander everywhere you want within the constraints of that yard. And the Lord has given us a will. He has given us freedom. But He has put constraints on it. In the physical realm, we cannot jump off of a building and fly. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how hard you flap your arms. You're coming down. The law of gravity takes over. And there are certain things that we cannot talk to someone and guarantee their salvation. I've heard we've been listening to The Way of the Master on Wednesday evening, and he makes that very, very clear. You cannot say that, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to witness, and three out of five people are going to come to the Lord because I have the words and I have the ability to force somebody into salvation. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are taking over the duty of deity at that point. And if you think you can save somebody, forget it. That would be idolatry, self-worship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." According to God's foreknowledge. God is also a good God. Another attribute. Good is virtue, excellence, kindness, generosity, benevolence. Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. That's as good as you can get. Immutability. Immutability means that God is not subject to change. He is invariable in his nature and character. God is absolutely without change. You don't have to worry about God changing his mind. Now, the Bible does speak at times in anthropomorphic terms about God changing his mind. But as Calvin said something on the order of God lisps to us in his word as we would talk to a child. Sometimes we have too high an opinion of ourselves. I don't know too many children that are more disobedient than I am at times. But God does not change. He does not change his mind, ultimately. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good and perfect gift. What kind of gift would God send who is a good God? Is incapable of any other kind of gift. He is immutable. I changed on myself here. Forgive me. Let me read that verse again. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." In other words, God doesn't vary. He is consistent. We trust our salvation to him. We don't have to worry about him changing his mind. He loves us with an unchangeable love. God is impartial. Impartial means not partial, obviously, and speaks of God's attribute whereby he treats all men and women equally, not demonstrating favoritism. God does not show prejudice towards or against any person or party. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And believe me, I know the verses where it says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which rewardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. God is not a respecter of persons. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 19:7. Therefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord, our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Okay, so God is impartial. God is incomprehensible or inscrutable. I cannot comprehend God knowing what he knows about me and loving me anyway. I cannot comprehend why God would choose to save me. I cannot comprehend. Now, I mean that. I'm not saying this to sound, you know, spiritual or anything like that. I cannot comprehend it. In Job chapter 38, 241, I'm not going to read that whole section. But we have God answering Job. Job had many questions. He wanted to confront God to his face and to ask him some of these questions. Why are you doing this? I don't understand. And God said, the word says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And God proceeds to lay it on Job to a point, I don't think I could take it. I would have been in tears. He said, you know, things like, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in its season? Or canst thou gird Arctus with his sons? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? And he goes on and on and on. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. And Job, in chapter 42, 1 to... let's read 1 to 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Wherefore I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Could not comprehend God. He is incomprehensible. God is infinite. That's another one of his attributes that I'm going to hit next. The finite, which is us, cannot contain the infinite. We cannot understand that which is infinite. The infinity of God means that he is limitless, measureless, and boundless. Divine infinity indicates that the limitations of finite creatures do not apply to him. Whatever God is, love, faithfulness, righteousness, wise, etc., he is without limit. Whatever he cannot be, And whatever he is cannot be measured. He is not bound or restricted by time or matter. There is no point, edge, or line confining God, and no size or weight that can catalog him. God is, I think I hit this here a little later too, but God has no dimensions. There is no end to God. There is no beginning. God is everywhere. He is all center and no circumference. In 1 Kings 8:27 we read, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." When you look at the size of our planet Earth, it looks, you know, we think that's pretty big. We look at our galaxy, it's much bigger. We look at our solar system and now we look at our galaxy, and now this is getting to be unbelievably large. Billions of solar systems in our galaxy. We go out to our known universe, there's billions of galaxies in the universe. That cannot contain God. God created all of that and was not drained in the process. Can you get your mind around that? God created all that there is. He is infinite. There is no end. This is a little, and I'm not going to go through the math on this, and this was something I wasn't planning on talking about, but it was amazing. I had a barber who lost his wife. He was a Christian gentleman. And I was driving home one time, and I tried to think of something, what can I say to him the next time I see him that will maybe comfort him, let him know that the Lord is with him, the Lord is in control, the Lord is strong, and he is powerful. And being that I have a mind that runs towards science, I started thinking a little bit. You've all heard of Einstein's theory of relativity. You can all start to go to sleep now. I'll wake you up when I'm finished with this. Well, part of it is E equals MC squared. E stands for the amount of energy, M for the mass or weight of that of matter, and C for the velocity of light. Now, if you use that equation, you'll see that 2 2/10 pounds of matter, well, let's make it 1 gram of matter. Okay, it's 1/28th of an ounce, would be 25 million kilowatt hours of energy if converted entirely into energy. That's 1 gram, 1/28th of an ounce. Now, I like coffee. I measure it on a gram scale. I'm a nut when it comes to coffee. I use 13.5 grams of coffee to make 1 cup of coffee. No wonder it can keep me awake at night. But 1 gram, 25 million kilowatt hours of energy. I took an old electric bill, and I figured I could run all the electricity in my house for 2,200 years from the energy created from the energy which would have been released by 1 gram of matter. Now, can you fathom what a pound of matter, how much energy is in that? How about this building? How about this county, if you could convert entirely into energy? How about our planet? 6.6 sextillion tons of matter converted entirely into energy. How about our solar system, if converted entirely into energy? How about our galaxy? How about the universe? It's like I said, God created all of that and was not drained in the process. Spoke it into existence. Now, matter and energy cannot be destroyed. They can be converted back and forth, but they can't be destroyed. And this is so the infinitude of God means something to me. God is also jealous. Jehovah's justifiable intolerance to any and every rival. Idols or so-called gods. Jealousy is God's rightful demand for our exclusive affection or loyalty. In short, God's kind of jealousy is appropriate and good. It's not our kind of jealousy. For he is defending his word and his high honor. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 5, chapter 9, you probably all know this. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to them that hate me. God is jealous for his honor, and rightfully so. He would be not truthful if he wasn't. God is a God of justice. Justice is God's fair and impartial treatment of all people. The justice of God is a necessary correlate with his holiness or moral excellence. I have to start moving here a little bit. I'm sorry. Genesis 18:25, I'm not going to read it, but we understand God is a God of justice. And one other thing is, that's one of the things we do not ask God for, is justice. If we got justice, we'd be in hell in a split second. Our atoms would be scattered across the universe, and we would spend eternity damned, away from God's love, mercy, and grace. So we don't want justice. God is not a God of injustice. He is a God of justice. He is also sometimes a God of non-justice, which is what we get. It's not injustice, but it's non-justice. It's grace. It's mercy. Long-suffering and patient. Long-suffering or patience is a divine name of God. Romans 5:15 talks about, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is also a God of love. Now, we hear this. My wife and I, she's heard me preach this I don't know how many times. Sometimes I say, next time I hear somebody say, God is a God of love, I'm going to puke. But God is a God of love. That's something that we don't ever want to get away from. But the way it's used today is people are creating an idol. It's been said that God created us in his image and we've returned the favor. We create him in our image. We look at God being a God of love and say, oh, that's nice. That's nice and fuzzy. We got a little teddy bear of a God, a doting grandfather type God who's going to forgive everything we do. That is not love. I listened to some of Dr. Barnhouse. I don't know if any of you remember him. Great preacher. And he used it, he talked about love. He's talked about God is a God of love. God is not a God of love. Yeah. You'll hear God is love. No. God is love. God, the one thing you have to realize is you cannot take one of God's attributes and set it aside and say, this is what I want to worship. Because that is not God. If you want to worship God's love and think everything's, oh, he's not going to send anybody to hell because he is a God of love. There are people right now in hell who have thought that. And people probably sliding into hell at this moment who think that. I cannot imagine any more of a shock than to think that you are buddy-buddy with God, you think that everything is okay, and wake up in hell. Our brother Rick did a marvelous sermon on what hell was about just last week. Hell is not a place you want to be. Let's see. There are a lot of scriptures. I'm going to take it for granted that some of these you know about. John 4:8-16 in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Agape love, which is the love of God toward his creatures, does not depend on the world's criteria for love, such as attractiveness, emotions, or sentimentality. It is not a sentimental love. It is a fixed, divine love that he has for us. Why does he love me? I have no idea. I have no idea in the world. Mercy is when that which is deserved is withheld to the benefit of the object of the mercy. It is God's mercy toward us. We are the object of his mercy when we are not blasted into hell at any second. It's his mercy that the unbeliever is left to live and with the chance of hearing and responding positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus, one other thing about mercy, it's not required. God is not required to show us mercy. If he was required, it wouldn't be mercy. If it's getting a little hot, you can turn that on. That's not a problem. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." God is also omnipotent. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep with this, because there are so many attributes here that are important attributes. And God is all of them. You have to remember that God is not like something that you can pick and choose. Well, I like this attribute, I don't like that. Or I like this one. It's not like a piece of pie that you can take a piece out of and say, oh, that's an attribute. It's more like pie in which you cannot remove the flour, nor the sugar, nor the other ingredients, the milk, without destroying the whole. That is God. If you have a God that is not a God of wrath, you do not have God. You are worshiping an idol. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful, and thus has unlimited authority and influence. He has the infinite ability to do whatever his will dictates. Numbers 11:23. The Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." I comment a lot on that. I'm not going to, because I'm probably going to deviate a little bit here on the next one. God is omnipresent. This attribute describes God's presence in all places at all times. We could go to Psalm 139:7-10. Let me find it here and I'll read it. One of the ones I didn't get to writing out. 139:7-10. "Whether shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there." Actually, if you take out the word art, which is in italics here, which means it was added by the translators, it said, "If I ascend into heaven, thou there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou." If you take art there out. "Behold thou. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And it goes on. There is no place that God is not. Now, if we turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is a verse that I have struggled with in the light of the omnipresence of God. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Is there a place that God is not? It says here in Psalm that there is no place that God is not. If you look at the wording, I researched this some time back, several years back, and I didn't rehearse it again for this, but it talks about the eye of the Lord turning away, which means His head turns away, which means His back is to you. Hell was not created by Satan, was created by God. Hell is a place. God's presence, I believe, is in hell. He is not being punished. He is not suffering the torments of hell. But His presence is there. I think that is going to be one of the main torments in hell, is the presence of God. Now, His presence is not there in the degree that His grace will not be shown, His mercy will not be shown, His love will not be shown. Can you imagine an existence without the grace or the mercy of God at all? Even in this world, the unbeliever experiences the grace of God, His common grace. Hell will be a place where there will be no grace, but there will be God. I can't imagine anything worse. If we look at, I have a number of scriptures written down here. I'm going to take Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And since Jesus is God, there will be a presence there, I believe. Okay. God is omniscient, having infinite knowledge, knowing all things possible, past, present, and future. Righteous is being right, fair, and just with God. This is a moral quality and not merely an outward manifestation. In other words, He's not being right to show that He's right. You put on an act, like I do so many times here when goofy things are going through my head, and I sit there with a little beatific smile. We all do that. God is at His essence righteous. There is nothing else in God. There is no unrighteousness at all. Zero. Psalm 11:7, for the righteousness of God, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. God is self-existent, another attribute. Also His aseity. Basically, aseity literally means from oneself. God depends on nothing outside Himself for His existence. He is not an effect, but the cause of all that exists. God is the supreme cause. John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in Himself, so also He giveth to the Son to have life in Himself. Okay, well, self-sufficient. Quote here, Spurgeon said, strange conception, a hungry God. Yet if such an absurd idea could be the truth, and if the Lord hungered for meat, He would not ask it of men. He would provide for Himself out of His own possessions and would not turn suppliant to His own creatures. Acts 17:25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is sovereign. God is the one who is in control. I am not in control. I am not God, which makes me feel good, should make everybody else feel even better. He is sovereign. The absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. Now remember, it's his good pleasure. A.W. Pink wrote, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as his exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.'" Isaiah 46:10. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." The divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. As I said, I was a dyed-in-the-wool Arminian at one time when I finally discovered that God is truly sovereign. Truly sovereign. No qualifications. You take that with all the bark on it. He is sovereign. If my will and the will of God collide, who is going to win? If someone, I know this is going out on the internet. If someone out there, I'm talking to people who all believe the same thing here. But if someone out there thinks that the salvation is because you decided, I'm sorry, it's not. Who do we think we are that we think our will can trump God's will? When he declares, when he writes our name in the book of life before the foundations of the world, it will come to pass. God is transcendent. Webster's Dictionary defines transcendent as very excellent, superior, or supreme in excellence, surpassing all others, as transcendent worth, transcendent valor. All things were created by Christ. Genesis 1:1 shows that God created all things. Revelation 1:8, God is the Alpha and Omega. Revelation 21, 1-7, God is the Alpha and Omega again. Revelation 22:7 and 12-16, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is God. There are not two firsts and last. There are not two beginnings and ends. There is only one. We will turn to Revelation 22:20. This is another reason we need to worship the risen Christ, because he is God. He is not God the Father, but he is God. He and God the Father are of the same essence and deserve worship. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He is coming quickly. And above this, we see that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's in verse 13. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." God took on the form of a human being, which I cannot fathom. I just cannot fathom the love that he must have for us, that he would condescend to take on human form, to be humiliated on the cross for our salvation. Who are we that he would do that? God is a God of truth. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God is a wise God. I'm going to have to fly through this. Wisdom is being able to judge correctly and follow that course of action. It cannot exist without knowledge and understanding. If anyone thinks they have wisdom and don't know anything about God's Word, I'm sorry, you don't have that kind of wisdom. Knowledge is important to it, essential to it. Now, this is an attribute of God that most people don't like to talk about. God is a God of wrath. Remember, you cannot take this ingredient out of the pie. You will not have God if you take His wrath away. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines wrath as the personal manifestation of God's holy, moral character in judgment against sin. Wrath is neither an impersonal process, nor irrational, and fitful like anger. It is in no way vindictive or malicious. It is holy indignation. God's anger directed against sin. God's wrath is an expression of His holy love. If God is not a God of wrath, His love is no more than frail, worthless sentimentality. His concept of mercy is meaningless, and the cross was a cruel and unnecessary experience for His Son. God's wrath was poured out on His Son. Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth and became a lightning rod for the wrath of God. He diverted that wrath from us. What love? The unmitigated wrath of God. It was so great that for probably a period of 3 hours, God pulled the veil. Thick blackness fell upon the earth at that point. We could not see what was going on the cross. Personally, I don't have scripture for this, but personally, I think that at that point in time, Jesus probably didn't feel the nails. Wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. Wrath is what happens when justice meets rebellion. Wrath is what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath is what happens when perfect good meets pure evil. We were sinners. We were rebellious. We were unrighteous. We exhibited true evil. God's wrath rightfully was on us. Justly. It's like I said before, you don't want to ask for God's justice. You want His mercy and His grace. God would be righteous if He were to deliver us all to hell at this moment, other than the fact that He promised He wouldn't. Romans 1:18-20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's another one we'll turn to, Revelation 14:9-10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What a description of the wrath of God. Read that by yourself sometime and let that sink in. Let that bubble down through your mind. Let it hit your emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions as long as we're not controlled by them. I think I'll leave probably one of the most important until next time, because there's just not enough time to address it justly or rightly, would be God's holiness. God is a holy God. Well, hey, we got time. It's still daylight. I'll go through this quickly, and I hate to do that because I feel like I'm doing an injustice to it. Holiness is a difficult attribute to define because it deals with the essence of God's character. Like defining God, defining holiness cannot be done adequately. Holiness can be described and illustrated, but not completely defined. This is what makes God, God. The word itself means to be set apart. A thing is holy if it is set apart for a special use. Applied to God, holiness is that character that sets him apart from his creation. Those verses that speak of God being on high, reigning in his holy temple, sitting on the throne, show God as reigning over his creation and separate from it. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The quintessential verse that deals with God's holiness is found in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." We see the response to God's holiness, the revelation of God's holiness. Isaiah saw himself for what he was. If anybody in Israel had a clean mouth, it was probably Isaiah. He was a prophet. We don't start to hear of Isaiah here in chapter 6. We hear of his prophecies before this. He was a prophet of God. Yet he said, "Woe is me." Or some translations say it, I am undone. I am disintegrating. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He saw himself for what he was in the light of God's glory and God's holiness. Everything, every person is a sinner when we look at ourselves and judge ourselves in the light of God's holiness. I can look at somebody and say, "I've never killed anybody. I've never done this. I've never cheated on my wife. I've had a proud spirit. I've looked on a woman with lust. I've looked more than one. I'm a guy. I've been proud. I've been arrogant. I've been boastful. I've taken the Lord's name in vain." This is what I begin to see when I start to measure myself against God's holiness. And I can't comprehend God's holiness, but the little bit that I do comprehend, I see myself as a worm, undone. Again, not knowing why God would choose to save me, but I'm glad he did. Amen. He loves me, and I just can't get over it. other responses to God's holiness in Mark 5:41 after Jesus stills the storm. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" At the transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 6 states that they were sore afraid. They caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. In Luke 5, 1-10, Peter falls at Jesus' feet after the great catch of fish and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Revelation 1:17, John falls at Christ's feet in fear. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." God is a holy God. We are unholy. God sees us, though, when he, this is amazing. When he looks at Jim, he sees me through Christ's shed blood. He sees me as fulfilling all righteousness. Now, that is what we call a forensic righteousness. That's a legal righteousness. When he sees any of you, anyone, when he sees Rick, he sees Rick as his child who was cleansed by the precious blood of the Savior. The blood meaning his death. Christ had to live a perfect life, be born of a virgin, live a perfect life. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the effect that had on his brothers and sisters? Here he is, Mr. Perfect. I know it affects my wife, and I'm only almost perfect. But can you imagine living a perfect life? To me, the incarnation is not the biggest miracle, nor his resurrection, nor his ascension. It's living the perfect life that is the biggest miracle. But that righteousness is put on our account. God sees us as fulfilling that righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His death. We were crucified with Christ. We're dead to sin. Sin has no more dominion over us. It doesn't mean we don't succumb to it once in a while, but we don't have to. It is not our master anymore. If you are living a life as a profligate sinner, and the Holy Spirit is not convicting you to tears, you're not a Christian. I don't care whether you went to an altar, whether you went to an altar 16 times, whether you signed a card, or what you did. I'm sorry, you are not a Christian. If you're continuing in that. I know there was a time when I fell away from the Lord for a period of probably 10 to 12 years. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit made my life miserable. He did his job. Sometimes he's the comforter. A lot of people say, "Well, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He wouldn't do that." Yeah, he's no gentleman. The gentleman won't treat you that way. He is God. He's more concerned about the glory of God and my making it to heaven than he is concerned about him being considered a gentleman. The resurrection. I am alive again in Jesus Christ. And if someone out here is not a Christian, if someone who listens to this on the internet, assuming it makes it there, and you are not a Christian, you are in a bad situation. You're in a bad situation. Eternal torment awaits you. But God was gracious in that he only made one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. He didn't make a lot of ways. There is one way. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're pretty stupid. If there were more than one way, we would be confused. There's no confusion. There is one way through Jesus Christ. Through belief in the Son of God. Belief that he was born, lived a perfect life, died, rose again, then that he did this for us, that we could spend eternity with God. Repentance is important. If we're not willing to turn from our sins, I'm sorry, we're not saved. We do not believe in Christ. Now, I believe in Napoleon, but it means nothing to me. Belief in the Greek means to, and that's what the New Testament was written in, means to trust in, cling to, rely on, put your faith around something. That is the belief that's needed for salvation. That's how we believe in Jesus Christ. Or if someone thinks that they're saved and there's been no change in your life, you have no desire for God's word, you have no desire for the things of God, I'm sorry, you're probably not saved. You are probably not a Christian. If you were to die in the next 5 minutes, you would probably wake up in hell. I cannot judge ultimately. God is the ultimate judge. But we are a new creature in Christ. And if you're a new creation, or you're a new creature, things change. Your life changes. Where we're heading in one direction, strictly for ourselves, we now turn around and we head toward obedience. That becomes important to us. This takes some time. That's sanctification. That's the development of holiness in our lives. That is God making us what we are, so that we can become what we already are. I'd like to close with one more song, number 87, Holy, Holy, Holy. And in Scripture, this is the one attribute of God that's mentioned 3 times. We don't hear of love, 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 or wrath, 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 or mercy, 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 but we do hear holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God of hosts, Lord God Almighty. And that's on page 87.
Oh, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together.
Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your holiness, Father. Only thou art holy. We love thee, Lord, not as we should. We ask that you do a work in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to love you more. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll close with a benediction. And if you'll allow me, it'll be Jude 24, chapter 25. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard because it's what I memorized it in. And I have some helps here because when I'm nervous, my memory kind of goes on me. But here we go. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, the only God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.